Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled, say that. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of God. Amen. So Jennifer and I got married in May of 96, and in January of 97 was my capstone senior thing for my bachelor's degree. And I woke up on a weekday morning, and it was when my final paper for my capstone project was due. And I had been working on this paper for a long time, was getting it all together. That I remember that night I had decided I'm kind of done. I just need to lay down and go to sleep, and I'll get up early in the morning and wrap it up. And by the way, how many of you remember word processors? Okay, advanced from typewriter, not quite computer, right? Word processor. So we had one of those word processors in our home, and that's what I was doing my paper on, and woke up in the morning, finished typing it out, finished correcting a few things because it wasn't as easy as on the computer, right? And go to print it out. And it starts to print, and then it runs out of ink. And it's 7 o'clock or so in the morning, and I have to be at school 30 minutes away at like 9 o'clock or 8:30 or something like that. So I'm getting a little frustrated, to say the least, trying to figure this out. And so finally I'm like, okay, Walmart's open. I'm going to run to Walmart and I'm going to get this. And there are a couple of other things that went wrong in the process. And I ran to Walmart, and I come back, and it had dumped snow the night before. So I'm like, why am I not getting notified that our class is canceled or not? And all this kind of... Anyways, it got to the point, I'm not proud of this, I'm just being honest in this process. It got to the point, I walked down our hallway, and I hit the wall. I didn't think it was that hard. That's not the actual picture of it, but it's a picture of something similar, and it kind of shocked me. It shocked my wife a little bit. I just kind of went about, printed off my paper, still kind of upset, got in the car, left, drove to school, handed my professor the paper, and he looks at me and he goes, "What are you doing here?" I said, "What do you mean?" He goes, "You didn't need to be here this morning." I said, "My paper's due this morning." He goes, I know, I would have given you some grace." That does some things to you inside when you find that out too, right? I went back home after a while and looked, and I was like, man, you know, fraction of an inch over, and I probably would have wound up in the ER on top of it. The grace of God. And we think of anger and stuff like that, and sometimes anger can get the best of us, and we throw objects or we punch, hopefully, inanimate objects. And it's somewhat innocent in our culture when we do that with an object, but it's not so innocent when it's directed towards people. And this is part of what Jesus talks about this morning. And I think as we look at this passage, one of the main ideas we need to get across is that God's kingdom expects her citizens to resolve their conflicts. God's kingdom expects her citizens to resolve their conflicts. Let's be honest, we're not always excited about conflict resolution. Jesus starts out, "You have heard that it was said." But then Jesus begins to shift that because he says, in my kingdom, this is how it's going to work. Remember, so much of God's kingdom is flipped upside down from our cultural context and our cultural mentality. And so when it comes to this idea of anger, Jesus' solution is not cancel culture. Jesus' solution, when we're mad at somebody, it's not just write them out of our lives. Rather, Jesus says we need to resolve conflict, especially when it's within the body of Christ. Note Jesus' transition. You've heard it said, you shall not murder. He's referencing that actual intentional act of killing another person. He's making reference to commandment number 6 of the 10 commandments. And then he transitions it to everyone who is angry with his brother. So he's equating this idea of murder with anger. And he ups the stakes in the kingdom, if you would. He's saying, as citizens of the kingdom, we need to deal with the matter of the heart before it ever becomes a matter outside of the heart. See, culture most generally legislates the action but fails to deal with the heart, right? Culture generally legislates if you murder, there's penalty. But if you're angry, there's no penalty in culture. They're only concerned about the action that takes place. Jesus says we need to get beyond and deeper into the root of it, beyond the action, into the anger, and deal with what's taking place there. And by the way, this ties in with Jesus' large teaching, right? In John chapter 13, he says, but I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you. He ups the ante again. He highlights this great commandments that we all know, love God and love others. And so we have to love God and love others as we love ourselves. And then we also know that Jesus teaches us about this really horrific idea called love your enemies. And then the apostles take it up it a little bit further. Turn to 1 John chapter 3 with me. 1 John chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a what? Murderer. So we are called to love our brothers, and that love is an indication to the world around us of who God is. Loving those in the body of Christ is a big deal to God. So how do we begin to transition our dislikes, our frustrations, our anger for others, particularly when they're within the kingdom of God? We can take a quick survey. Who has never been angry at somebody in the body of Christ? Yeah, I hope we come to the realization this is something that hits home for each of us. And how do we begin to make this transition? Well, first, we need to be reminded that all people are created in the image of God, regardless of how flawed or broken. And because of that, we begin with an embracing of dignity. Point one on your notes. We need to begin, when we start talking about anger and all the thoughts and feelings that come with it towards other people, we need to begin by embracing dignity. Dignity was a huge issue for the Jewish culture, especially among the males. I don't know that that's changed. Has it? Dignity is a big deal for us. And yet in our culture, we become acclimated to this idea of, you can help me with it. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. Huh. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. you know, first of all, let's just call it what it is, and it's just kind of this big fat lie. All of us have been hurt by words at one point in time or another, yes? Yeah, we have been. Words hurt. James notes that in chapter 3 of his letter that words have the power to build up and the power to tear down. We know that words carry power with them. So first, we need to recognize words do matter. Second, we need to come to that recognition that if it's an insult directed to a person, it may very well be an insult that is also directed towards our Creator God. And we're going to get at that in a moment. See, there were moral connotations in association with the language that Jesus uses. Look at the passage here. Verse 22, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother..." That means angry. That means emotional turmoil that's going on. But then he begins to build on it. Not just angry. He goes, whoever insults his brother. The word here is raka. And it means empty, senseless person, good for nothing. Now don't start looking around the room, okay? But he says, those of you who call somebody senseless, empty, good for nothing. It was a term of reproach used among the Jews. Actually, in Aramaic, it's a quasi-swear word. Raka. And Jesus says, not only if you're angry, but if you compound that and you start to insult the person, saying raka to them, you'll be liable to the council. And then he goes on and he says, whoever says, you fool. You fool. So the Greek word there is moros. It means foolish, impious, godless. Foolishness in the Jewish culture was correlated with godliness. So a fool was one who was not pursuing God. In contrast, wisdom implied somebody who was pursuing God. Wisdom was making decisions, drawing one toward God. Foolishness was making decisions and choices in opposition to God. In Greek mythology, this word for moros actually was a hateful, personified spirit of impending doom who drives mortals to their deadly fate. We get a word from it. It's appropriate. You're responding to me. You can say it. It's not a moron. We get the word moron from it. And when we look at this, now keep in mind, some of your Bibles might have the added phrase in there to do these things without cause. Does anybody's Bible in there say without cause? No? A couple translations. Most commentators believe that to be a later scribal addition, but actually to be very accurate to the context. When we consider Old Testament passages dealing with wisdom and foolishness, there's an appropriate time and place to acknowledge one as a fool or senseless. But how often in our culture do we consider somebody a fool, perhaps without cause? So here's what Jesus is getting at. To insult someone in these manners, to call them raka or to call them a fool, is actually to begin to remove their dignity and their personal identity. It's to strip it away from them. It was replacing somebody's identity with something that was offensive, removing any sense of self-worth or value. Now, interestingly, in Jewish context, the words fool and stupid were common utterances and not punishable by Old Testament standards. And yet, notice the degree of seriousness Jesus instills. Again, verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Okay? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. In other words, to raise it up and speak raka to somebody meant we could drag you before the council. And then Jesus goes on. And whoever says, you fool, you moros, is answerable to God, as he goes on, will be liable to the hell of fire. So there's a sense in which calling somebody by these words, beginning to claim that they're foolish without cause, is connected to the creation of a person, not just expressed in their character and poor decisions. C.S. Lewis is quoted as having said, "The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory," and we can put in their personal dignity, it was the context, "should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." In other words, the dignity of my family and my neighbor, and particularly those within the body of Christ, but also those outside of the body of Christ, their dignity should be laid on my back. That's a weighty thought, but it's in line with what Jesus is saying. We always need to keep in mind that every person has been made in the image of God. Doesn't matter how tarnished or how broken that image appears to be. Every person needs to be seen with a sense of worth and dignity as bearing the image of God. Think of your worst enemy. Think of the person you dislike the most, your nemesis. Can you extend dignity to them because they have been made in the image of God? We start to go down these rabbit trails as Christians. Well, what about people like, I don't know, Jeffrey Dahmer? Or what about, guess what? They are still made in the image of God. Very tarnished, very broken, very flawed. But at the core of them, they are still made in the image of God. And therefore, despite all of the horrendous things somebody might do, at the core, there is still worth and value because the image of God is impressed upon them. We need to keep that in mind when anger starts to come up towards another person. I need to be reminded, you know what? They are made in the image of God. And as I engage with them, as I encounter with them, as I prepare myself to respond to them, am I treating them as one who bears the image of God? Question for us this morning. How does made in God's image affect my perspective on people? Does it even matter to me? Does it even matter? Do I get so upset with somebody that I'm like, I don't even care any longer that they are made in the image of God? They've upset me so much that, you know what, there is no worth, there's no value, there's no dignity. And for that, Jesus says, you'll be held accountable, and I'll be held accountable. And this whole idea of how do we transition all of our frustrations and anger, the second thing Jesus talks about is learning the art of reconciliation. The art of reconciliation. We jump down to verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. The first step in the art of reconciliation is initiate. Initiate it. Notice who is supposed to initiate it in this passage. Who is it? The offender. The offender is the one that's called to. When you bring your gift and there at the altar, you remember, oh my goodness, I made my wife upset. You don't sit there and go, well, she hasn't said anything about it, so I guess it's okay. No, he calls us, the one who does the offense, to be the initiator, to go. Now, let's be honest, occasionally, especially as husbands, we're ignorant and we don't realize that we've done it. You know, we may not know it, but generally we do. Generally we do. It doesn't matter in the marital relationship or a business situation or a friendship, we generally do. And Jesus says, remember that your brother has something against you. Somehow I've offended my brother or my sister. And we come up with all sorts of excuses, don't we? Well, they started it. I love how Jesus in the New Testament paints the church as brothers and sisters, this familial relationship, because I could just hear my kids, well, he started it. My sister started it. They should be the ones to come apologize to me. It doesn't matter that you upped the ante. Jesus says, if you're there and you remember that you have offended somebody, leave your gift and go. Jesus covers all the bases of our excuses. By the way, maybe some year we'll get to it, but Matthew 18 is the other side, right? Matthew chapter 5 is if you've offended somebody and at the altar you remember that, you go. But Matthew 18 is what? If someone has offended you, then who goes? The one who was offended. Jesus just doesn't give us an out. Whether you're the offender or you're the offended, he goes, go, make it right, immediately. There's not an out in dealing with conflict, although we like to hide it and move it aside. So we have this call to initiate. Secondly, there's an immediacy to it. Jesus talks about when we're coming to the altar with our gift. Now keep in mind that at that point in time, the only right place to go was the temple, right? So you would take the gift to the temple. It might have been a sacrifice. It might have been a harvest gift. It might have been a gift because you sold a piece of property and you were tithing the money to it. But you're coming to give the gift. And notice what Jesus doesn't say. I love the footnotes that are in my Bible about the things Jesus doesn't say. Does anybody else have those in their Bible? No. But I love what he doesn't say, bring your gift, give it to the church, and then when you feel like it, go to your brother or sister. Right? That's not there. It's not when things are peaceful and everything's smoothed over and there's less heat and less, you know, then go. No, he says, when you're bringing it and you remember, what does he say? Set the gift aside and go. There's an immediacy to it. See, they had the temple. We should be approaching God on at least a daily, if not more than once a day, basis, right? Doesn't matter if I'm jumping in my car and I'm just going, God, please keep me safe as I drive through Boise traffic today. Guess what? I just presented a gift to God. I just presented, and if at that moment in time God goes, yeah, what about Jennifer? You left the house angry. She's upset with you. Oh. Now, granted, we don't need to like necessarily turn the car around. I have a phone, right? I can call her and say, hey, I blew it. Can we talk about this? But there's an immediacy that Jesus says. He says, when it comes to our attention, we need to be aware of this. And I'm going to talk about this more in a second, but oftentimes there might be a cost that's associated with it. Because if what we believe is true, Jesus is teaching this around Galilee area, which meant it was a little trek to get to Jerusalem to offer your gift. So imagine this individual goes to the temple and then's like, oh, if I'm going to listen to Jesus' words and I've offended somebody, I need to leave my gift. Hey, Tristan, can you watch my donkey for me? I got to go take care of something. I got to travel back to Galilee. I've got to make things right. Then I got to travel back to Jerusalem to the temple to pick up. It probably wouldn't have been a donkey, right? It would have been a sheep or some pigeons or something like that. And thanks for watching them. And there's a cost associated with that. I'm having to travel back and forth, and I'm probably expending money and energy and all this kind of stuff. But the point is, leave and go immediately. Not when it's convenient, not when it seems right, but when you're reminded of it. Here's a little hint, because at the moment that I'm reminded of it, who is likely reminding me of it? Holy Spirit, God. We need to initiate it. There's an immediacy to it. Number three, C, there's no excuses. There's no excuses. This is huge, often lost or neglected in our process of reconciliation. When I come to apologize, when I come to make things right, it's not my time or place to go, let me explain why I did what I did. And yet, isn't that how we often come? Look, I recognize you're upset at me, but let me explain what I did and why I did. No, there's no excuses. Peacemakers International out of Billings, Montana puts together a bunch of work, and one of the things they've got is the seven A's of confession. The seven A's of confession. Go ahead and throw them up there. I'm going to add to them so we understand them. But the seven A's of confession that they provide, this is why I put it with no excuses. Number one, address everyone involved. Do we realize that oftentimes if, again, we're empty nesters now, so if I make my wife upset, it's generally just my wife that I have to go apologize to, right? That makes life a lot easier now. But in the church context, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, do we realize that, let's say we're in a small group, and we say something that offends a person, we might go to that person and apologize, but do we realize we actually need to apologize to the entire group for offending that person? Our apology needs to reach to the level of the offense. Does that mean you need to come up here and speak it before the church? No. If you did it in a small group setting, you should go to the small group. But address everyone that's involved, not just the one person that you offended. Secondly, avoid if, but, and maybe. Those are three early learned words, aren't they? If, but, and maybe. Avoid them. Well, if you would have said that to me more kindly, then I wouldn't have, no. But you don't understand the stress that I was, no. Well, maybe next time you can, nope. Just stop it. Just stop. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Number three, admit specifically. Oh, this is a tough one, right? I'm sorry, dear. And then we walk away. Right? Right? I said it. I said the words. I'm sorry. No. Admit specifically. I need to share with you that I lost my temper in a situation that I shouldn't have lost my temper. Here's what was transpiring. Here was what was said. Do you remember that time? I admit I did those things. Attitudes and actions. Number four, acknowledge the hurt. Acknowledge the hurt. I know that what I said, what I did, how I said it, how I did it, offended you. Acknowledge the hurt. Where are we at? Number five. One, two, three, four, five. Accept the consequences. That's what I just mentioned above, and again, we'll talk a little bit more in a minute. Number six, alter your behavior. It's kind of like forgiveness. Forgiveness is nothing, or seeking forgiveness of God is nothing unless I change. Repentance, confessing and turning. So when I alter my behavior, I can then realize that perhaps it's a true apology. And then last, ask for forgiveness. I've come, I've confessed, I'm acknowledging, I'm admitting, now, will you forgive me? Sorry doesn't cut it. Sorry is a world's lame excuse for a true apology. Ask for forgiveness. Go to the next one, D, restitution. This is often avoided as well. Look at verse 25 in our passage. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. There are some who want to say, oh, well, this is totally separate, and it may be separate. But I think you can also look at this passage and go, and Jesus is just expounding on the explanation of when you went back to talk to the person you offended. If that person you offended has already started the court process and you're on your way to court and you can make amends in the process, Jesus is saying make amends beforehand. In fact, Paul picks this up in his writing when he says, brothers, why are you taking each other to court? In either way, reconciliation requires a need for restitution. Just as we looked at the seven A's of confession, number five was accept the consequences. We may be given forgiveness. Jesus gives us forgiveness all the time. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences that we have yet to pay. Steps 8 and 9 in AA. How many are you familiar with the steps of AA? Either you've walked them or you've journeyed with somebody who has or whatever. Steps 8 and 9. I'm not going to ask you to recite them from heart. I'm going to tell you and remind us what they are. Step 8, make a list of all persons we have harmed and become willing to make amends to them all. Step number 9, make direct amends to such people wherever possible, except to do so would injure them or others. In this process of reconciliation, not only do we need to leave our gift, there's an urgency and immediacy. Not only do we need to apologize, but we need to actually come with the humility to say, what do I need to do to make it right? What do I need to do to make it right? I recognize I've hurt this relationship and I want it to be well, so what do I need to do to make it right? Maybe it's change behaviors, maybe it's compensation for damage done, maybe it's something else, but in reconciling with brothers and sisters in Christ, there may be consequences to be paid and dealt with. Last thing in this art of reconciliation is glorify God. Glorify God. What does he say here? So if you're there giving the gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the gift there, go before the altar, go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then what? And then come back and offer the gift. See, God is still the focal point of it. Here's the crazy thing. We're just going to say it was a guy. This guy came to bring his gift and remembered something was wrong. And God says, look, I'm a little less concerned about your worship of me. And I'm more concerned with your reconciliation with your brother or sister. Because your actual reconciliation is worship to me. Do we understand that? Going and pursuing and healing relationships is worshiping God. Because it's in those relationships that God, that the people, the world around us knows that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. He says they will know you by your love for one another. Glorify God. Again, to me, I find humor in the things that Jesus leaves out. I think he knew us a little too much. Because these are all excuses that, well, maybe they just run through my mind. I'll give you a few. Fine, I won't leave the gift and then I don't have to deal with it. I'll just pick the gift up and go about my merry way and then I don't have to deal with it, God, because I'm not leaving the gift any longer. Or I'll just come back later and give the gift. Because maybe God will have forgot about that later. And maybe things will be patched over and I don't need to worry about it. How about, you know, God, since that's what you want me to do, I could use this gift to pay restitution for what I did wrong. That's what I'll do. I'll take the gift. You reminded me of hurting somebody, so I'll take it and I'll use that to pay the restitution. I'll buy my wife flowers with it instead of giving it to you. Or how about as I think about this, maybe that wasn't God instructing me to give that gift after all. Maybe that was just my own mind saying I should give that gift. And if I don't have to give the gift, then I can ignore the whole thing again. I won't ask for other suggested excuses. I don't need any more. But God goes, no, I still want you to give the gift out of your heart. But more important than that gift is reconciling with your brother and sister and bringing glory to who I am, dignity, praise, honor to the name of God in reconciling the relationships. And then come back and continue to glorify me in giving the gift. Jesus assumes that the original giver would finish the initial task of giving the gift. Again, this morning, question for us to ponder. What step or steps do I struggle engaging in reconciliation? Some of those 7 aren't too bad. Some of them are a little bit more painful. Sometimes our personalities determine which ones are easier than others. But what step or steps do I struggle engaging in reconciliation? Finally, as we look at this whole idea of anger, we have to call out something else that we find in Scripture, and that is righteous indignation. Point three on your righteous indignation. We do have to consider what Jesus has not said. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily sin. We've done a really bad job in the church teaching this. Because what we've done in the church, and I'm not just talking here at The Rock, I've only been here for 3 months, but in the church at large, is we've told people, you can't be angry. If you're a good Christian, you don't, anybody ever hear that? If you're a good Christians, don't get angry. Anybody? Yeah. That's what we've taught. That's not scripture. You know these passages. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry and what? Do not sin. Guess what that means? It's okay to be angry in context. But it is possible to be angry and not sin. Paul continues to write, do not let the sun go down on your anger. He kind of puts a time frame in there. But Paul is actually quoting a psalm. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4, because I think Psalm chapter 4 actually highlights much that we miss. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, again, you'll see the familiar words, be angry and what? Do not sin. Paul's grabbing hold of that. And oftentimes, in the cultural context, if there's a portion of a passage that's being grabbed, we need to look at the context of the passage, because while it's not quoted, it's often being referenced in the process. So David goes on to write, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. I actually think there's an implication that David makes here. It's that sin often enters when we let our mouths run out of anger. Sin often enters when we let our mouths run in anger. Look at it. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds. And what? Be still or be silent. How many of us in our relationships, in the moment of intense anger, would do a lot better to just close the mouth and sit and ponder. I don't think David's giving license for indefinite. Okay, well then I'll just never talk to that person again. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying maybe in the midst of anger to pause and ask the question, why am I really angry? What's going on that I'm really angry? Because we know that there's righteous indignation, there's righteous anger. Jesus demonstrates it for us in the temple, right? He comes walking in. Things that shouldn't be happening in the temple grounds are taking place, and so what does he do? Flips tables, brings out the whip, starts cracking the whip. See, it would have been good to have Gavin's whip today. Start doing that. I'd just be afraid I'd hit somebody with it, so probably wouldn't be good for me to have. But he does this. Why? Because what shouldn't be happening is happening. So should we get angry at things? Yes, we should get angry at things. We should just get angry at the right things. And oftentimes, when I'm angry at my spouse, my wife, or when she's angry at me, I'll just speak for myself. I don't want to speak for her because that's going to stir up more, you know. Oftentimes, when I'm angry, it's out of selfishness. I didn't get what I wanted, when I wanted it, how I wanted it, whatever it is. Oftentimes, it's selfishness, not righteous indignation. And so pausing, closing the mouth, thinking about why is it that I'm angry right now has incredible value. But then, do we carry on with righteous indignation? So I've known some people who pride themselves in never getting angry. I can't say that. I've already confessed to that. I put holes in wall once. But I've known some people that pride themselves in never getting angry, and I want to go, do you even know what's going on in the world then? I should be getting angry over injustice. I should be getting angry over things like sex trafficking and stuff that's being done to children. And there are things I should be getting angry over. I should be getting angry over the lack of righteousness in the church today. I'm not concerned about the world. My concern is us. That's why Jesus is getting angry in the temple, because things that shouldn't be done there are being done there. He goes, my house is to be known as a house of what? Prayer. Do we allow the heart of God to cause us to become angry over the things that anger him? I don't know about anybody else. Sometimes I get angry at myself. For good reason. I want to say it's righteous indignation. Because I'm not where I should be or where I think I should be in my spiritual journey. And so at times I get so frustrated and angry with myself. But do we get angry with the heart of God? There is righteous indignation. There are times and places for us to get angry. That's not what Jesus is addressing in this passage, but it's something that is important for us to keep in the back of our minds as we talk about this whole idea of anger. Rather, Jesus is talking about when we're angry with somebody else. I love the fact as we go through this sermon, he doesn't usually say if. Rarely does he say if. He says when. And so when there's anger between a brother and a sister, two brothers, two sisters, whatever, when there's anger within the body, are we pursuing reconciliation in that process? The last question for us this morning, where have I wrongly felt anger toward another? Again, I think much like the Jewish culture, it's easy to slip and go, man, they're a fool. And we're not thinking the A-team. Some of you remember back to that. If not, go watch an episode. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Don't go watch an episode of A-team. But it's easy for us to slip into that. That was foolish. And do we recognize that maybe it's more than an action, but we've just insulted somebody, offended somebody because of our lack of seeing who they are? Where have I wrongly felt anger toward another? With whom do I need to seek reconciliation? You're like, but don't ask that question, because then I have to think about it. And it says if I'm leaving a gift at the altar, and then I'm reminded of it by God, not the pastor, but by God, then go reconcile. Well, guess what? We all came today. We all left a gift at the altar, whether it was financial or it was our heart or something. And so I'm God's mouthpiece to say, who do you need to be reconciled with? Who in your life right now do you need to go, you know what? I messed up. Let's bring this relationship back together. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment. Father, we invite examination. We invite remembrance. Father, there's so many things involved here. I pray that if there is hurt, that we would pursue reconciliation, restoration of relationships. Father, for some of us who have perhaps long passed over anger and have felt that anger is just wrong and we shouldn't have it, Father, would you rekindle our hearts to be angry over the right things? Would we listen to your heart as we as we spend time in prayer, as we look at your word, will we spend time listening to the things that angered you, and would we become angry over that? Father, some of us need to calm our anger, some of us need to fuel our anger. And you know better than any of us in here. But wherever we are at, God, would you keep our hearts and our minds open to the people that we hurt, inviting us into further reconciliation for your glory.